it is always good to revisit from the scriptures, and there's a lot of scripture today, why the Lord's Supper is important to us and how we should view it. And today's text in Luke 22 is going to point us toward that, but I'm also going to look at some of Paul's writings about this as well. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long festival, with the first day being Passover, although the entire week was often referred to as Passover. It's the most important religious observance on the Jewish calendar. It's a celebration and a remembrance of when God delivered Israel out of slavery to Egypt. Pharaoh needed 10 plagues to finally let the Hebrews go. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And the angel of death would visit Egypt and take the life of every firstborn. And in order to get the angel of death to pass over your house, you had to sacrifice a spotless lamb and paint the doorposts and the lintel cross piece of your house with the blood of the lamb. The lamb had to be a male without blemish. It was to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they were to eat all of it, and no bones were to be broken. And so the angel of death passed over the Hebrews' homes, but there was a great cry in Egypt as all their firstborn children and their cattle even died. And Pharaoh finally let Israel go, and God made this an ongoing commemoration of that part of Israel's history. Some say Jerusalem would swell to well over a million people during Passover time by Jesus' day. Passover was to be observed in the city of David. And so over 25,000 lambs would be sacrificed. It's a very busy time for the priests. And yet, when we read the text in Luke 22, what are the priests worrying about? Well, they're worrying about a plot. That's what they're worrying about. Chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. You see, Jesus was still popular. And if they arrested him openly during the day, while Jerusalem is bulging with pilgrims in the city to celebrate Passover, they worried it could end up with a riot. So they're trying to figure out, how do we kill Jesus? And then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And so Satan had this idea that he thought he could defeat Jesus. Maybe he still does today. He just didn't realize he was playing right into God's hands. I don't want to get caught up in Judas right now. This was an act, just a little bit, but this is an act prophesied by God. Psalm 41 says, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his hand or his heel against me." And so God's sovereignty and Judas's free will, I believe, worked out together to bring God's plan to fruition. I don't think Judas was saved. He was with Jesus for like 3 years, sitting at his feet, watching miracles, hearing his wisdom. And yet he was open to possession by Satan. Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not God. And so Satan thinks this is pretty important. This is a big opportunity for him to get Jesus. One of the reasons I think we know that Judas wasn't saved is, here's what Jesus said about him in Mark 14:21. "Woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he had not been born." You know, there are people who can recite scripture. They might be in church every Sunday, but they're not saved. They've never surrendered their lives to Jesus and followed his gospel. This is why God warns us over and over that we should be careful that we don't fall. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're good, be careful. We don't want to fall. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave in the days of Exodus. Judas would wait till it's nighttime and the crowds were gone. It was dark. People couldn't see what was happening. He would betray Jesus by a greeting kiss on the cheek. so they would arrest the right person in the dark. So that's the plot. Now we're going to have the preparation for the Passover. And so on that day, they're celebrating the Passover. It's a Thursday, and Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare it. There are a lot of things not mentioned here that would have to be done and overseen. Sacrifice of the lamb, the preparing of the meal. But first they needed a place to eat it, right? And so they said, where will you have us prepare this? And Jesus said, well, when you enter the city, there's going to be a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Men didn't usually carry water. The women did that. And so that should be an easy sign for them to pick out, a man carrying a jar of water. So either God supernaturally intervened with the host to make his house available, or Jesus arranged it earlier for one of his followers. And so they found it just as he told them. They prepared the Passover. I was like, imagine that. They found something exactly the way Jesus said it would be, when they did exactly what Jesus said they should do. Now, if we would just do what Jesus tells us to do, we would find the outcomes the Bible tells us are there for us. Peace and joy and contentment and provision and fellowship in the Lord. And so they made the preparations, and we come to the Passover. These are Jesus' last moments with the apostles before the cross. To get the full picture, we need to look at all the Gospels together. John has an extensive recording of Jesus' words during this time, which we're going to look at beginning next week. This will be the time, the last time, Jesus can instruct them and encourage them before his arrest. This is bigger than any other Passover they've done. It's the last one they would need because Jesus is their Passover lamb. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus coming up, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The whole point of the Passover that was established centuries earlier was to point to and foreshadow Jesus, our Messiah. The Lamb had to be without blemish. Jesus was sinless. None of Jesus' bones were broken. The Lamb had to be completely consumed. Jesus poured out everything on the cross. The blood of the Lamb caused the angel of death to pass over on the first Passover. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. And so we escape the second death because of the blood of Jesus. And so it says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table. The apostles were with him. He said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And Jesus warned them about this over and over. They still don't understand the whole death, suffering talk. And he says, "I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." We don't see Jesus eating another festival meal after this Passover until the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there we see that we are invited to the marriage supper. Who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, those who have received Jesus by faith. But this doesn't happen till the kingdom is fully in at the end of days. And so during this Passover, Jesus says, he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And so in the Passover, there's four cups. In the ceremony, they would take a cup and they would pass it around. Each person would pour a little bit from that cup into their cup. The wine was diluted. That's just the way they did it. And then each cup would come with a recital of some words from Exodus. This cup is probably the second cup with the scripture that God would free Israel from their slavery. And then Jesus says, "I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Maybe he's talking about after the resurrection. We know he ate in his glorified body in those 40 days. But the Bible doesn't say he drank. I think we kind of assume he did, but we don't know. It could be at his return when the kingdom is fully in at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he begins to invoke this memorial status upon the Passover, taking certain elements and he's applying them to himself. He took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The first Passover, the Jews were instructed to remove all leaven from the home. Leaven symbolizes sin and the way it permeates and spreads through the entire lump of dough. But it also invokes a sense of readiness. They didn't know how quickly, after the angel of death would pass over, that the Pharaoh would tell them to go. And so they were to be fully dressed and ready with unleavened bread, because there may not be time for the bread to rise. Jesus' words here also bring back a memory of John 6, I am the bread of life. Jesus told Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when Jesus says he's the bread of life, he's something beyond just a physical sustenance. We're to take in all that he is in a spiritual sense. And so as he broke the bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. You need to do this to remember me. And I think as they eventually watched the horrific pain Jesus endured on the cross, they would understand what Jesus meant when he said, broken for you. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he said, take this cup, pour it out for you as the new covenant in my blood. It's not just for the 12. Mark says it's poured out for many. That means us as well. Now, this is probably the third cup in the Passover service. On the third cup, they would recite Exodus 6:6. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. We need to treat the wine like the bread. It's an ongoing commemoration of Jesus, that he shed his blood to redeem us. 1 Peter 1:18 says that we were ransomed from our sinful ways, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus moves back to the plot now in the middle of this Passover service to tell them about the betrayer. He's someone who's actually there eating with them. Woe to the one who does that. And they began to question one another about which one it would be. Who's going to do this? There's an interesting note here. Matthew has each of the disciples asking, is it I? Am I the one? As if they can't imagine any of their friends being guilty. Could it be me? Is it I, Lord? When it gets to Judas, Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? He doesn't call Jesus Lord. If Jesus isn't our Lord, the Lord's Supper is not going to have any significance for us. Today we're not under law, but we're under grace. We don't need to follow the Old Testament Sabbaths and ceremonies. He didn't abolish it. Jesus fulfilled it in his own body by being our ultimate sacrifice. But he gave us on this night the Lord's Supper. It is built off of the Passover, but it gives us a deeper, eternal meaning of having our sins paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. It is a new covenant feast that Jesus has given us to remember and commemorate. It's called by different names. Catholics and a lot of the old denominations say it's the Eucharist. Comes from the Greek Eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. Jesus gave thanks when he broke the bread. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Table of the Lord. It's called Communion. In the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing is a communion in the blood of Christ. If you have the ESV, it says participation. Information we have from the book of Acts, mostly it's from 1 Corinthians. The reason Paul addressed it so much in 1 Corinthians is they abused it. There is still a plot today regarding the Lord's Supper under the new covenant. It's Satan's plot. It started right away when the church began. First Christians would often have a love feast. Think about our modern covered dish dinner. With that, they would observe the Lord's Supper. But they would, in Corinth, they divided people by rich and poor. People got drunk. They overate while other people didn't eat at all. They completely disrespected the sacrament. Even today, what is supposed to bring us together, communion, sometimes is used to separate denominations. Satan is still scheming. He's still at work. I think his strategy today is to make communion seem common and meaningless. He would make it irreverent, like in Corinth. He would tempt us to take it in an unworthy manner. You know, many churches only take communion once a quarter or once a month. We went to the a church a while back. Communion wasn't part of the service, but if you wanted to take communion, you could go to a little room after the service. I think that Satan would have it not be central. It is central to our service. It's not an add-on. You see, if I preach a bad sermon, or if I talk when it's hard to listen to me, the Lord's Supper still preaches Christ crucified. The gospel is preached every week in the bread and the juice. Jesus died for our sins. Satan's plot is to distract us from this worshipful moment in our service. It should probably be the most reverent part of the service. And so let's determine we won't be distracted. I don't want to be legalistic. Communion time is a time to put down the phone. Okay? Put it away. It's a time to stop talking. Most anything that we might say during the 5 minutes of communion when we're silent and we're meditating can be said when the Lord's Supper's over. This is a time where we start to teach kids to control themselves. If adults won't take this time seriously, it's hard to expect our children to. And so parents, you know your children. I'm not suggesting a one-year-old sit quietly in the pew or the chair with their hands folded during the duration of communion, okay? But as they mature, you gradually expect more from them. And you know when they're old enough, you can expect them to sit quietly for a few minutes and think about God. It's important that everyone else needs to trust that the parent is doing the best with their kids and not look down upon them or judge them if their kid is just not perfectly quiet, okay? This is supposed to be a time that brings us together as family, not separate us. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. So don't let Satan distract you from the significance of the Lord's Supper in our worship. The Lord's Supper takes a time of preparation. We don't have to do all the preparation they did for Passover. Now, for this, someone had to get the bread out, get the juice out, put it together, obviously. But the preparation I want to talk about is you. How do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, if we eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Context there is the Corinthian church. Okay, they made a mess of communion, permitting gross, obvious sexual sin in the church, all kinds of stuff. It was bad. God is telling them communion's a serious time. And so if you have unconfessed sin, something that you're harboring ill will against God, maybe it's a time to pass on the Lord's Supper that week until you straighten yourself out with God. Paul says, let a person examine himself, then take the bread and drink the cup. During the communion meditation, that's a time to confess your sins to God, to remove the leaven from yourself, to search your heart, ask God to search your heart. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven so you can be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we need to take that time to repent of sin before we take the emblems. This is important to God, okay? Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he tells them, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now, again, they were super abusing it. But we need to understand, if we disregard the Lord's Supper, it is like we are trampling the sacrifice of our Lord underfoot. It's like we're treating him in the way that those who crucified him did. So Passover, under the new covenant, we don't have that. We have the Lord's Supper. And it is so rich in meaning. And some people, Messianic Jews, they still want to observe Passover. And if they want to do that, that's fine. Okay? Christians sometimes want to go through a Seder. And again, the meaning is beautiful in that. But we don't have to. It's not required. Colossians 2 says, we're not judged. We don't have to keep the Sabbaths or the festivals. We can learn from it, okay? It's interesting to me that the entire, as far as instructions for a Passover meal, the oldest ones we have are from the 10th century AD. And so even what we do today may not be exactly what Jesus did. Point is the Passover is a shadow. The reality is Christ. It points to Jesus and his death. There's no need for there to ever be another Passover sacrifice. A couple of verses, Hebrews 10:10 says Jesus died, what? Once for all. One time, no more sacrifices needed. Romans 6:10, the death he died to sin once for all. He is the final sacrifice. His sacrifice doesn't push our sins ahead like the Jewish sacrifices did. There's never a need for another atoning sacrifice. But we are called to remember what Jesus did for us in communion. So communion is a symbol, but I don't think it's merely a symbol. It's not just another metaphor or another picture story. I think there's something deeper than that. It's not transubstantiation where it actually becomes the blood and body. It's not that. But there is something spiritual in this. Jesus said, this is my body. He doesn't say it represents my body. He says it is my body. He said, I'm the bread of life. But he also said he was the door, right? And he's not a literal door, so I don't think we need to think this becomes literally his bread. But spiritually, Jesus is the door. We still have to enter through him, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the same phrase, this is my body. Paul uses that same phrase, this is my body. In John 6, which I think maybe foreshadows communion, it's not about communion, but it foreshadows that, Jesus says that he's the bread of life, we need to take his flesh and drink his blood. And so again, I think he's saying there, we need to consume who he is completely. And John, when he's explaining those hard, hard teachings from John 6, later on he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit. And so he's saying they're spiritual words. And so when Jesus refers to him as bread, himself, it has spiritual meaning. It's life-giving. It's more than an object lesson. Yes, it paints a picture for us. But the Lord is with us, I think, at this table spiritually. Just kind of a few things to kind of tie up here as we draw it to an end. Who is this for? We feel this is for baptized, immersed believers. After Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, and it describes the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were taking communion. Those who were baptized. At best, if someone is not in Christ, the body and blood mean nothing to you because you haven't received Jesus to apply them to your sins. And we've already talked about the danger of abusing the Lord's Supper. What about kids? Well, let me say it again. It's for baptized believers. And if they haven't understood the gospel enough to come to Jesus by faith and be buried with him in baptism, they're not going to gain anything by taking communion. I love it that in the Jewish tradition, when they would have the Passover, to begin the ceremony, a child would ask the father to explain, what is this all about? And so for children who have yet to receive Christ publicly in baptism, this is a teaching moment. They're saying, why do you do this? What's this all about? Why do I have to wait? And you can explain the gospel. And you explain the sacrifice and the cross and the resurrection. Now I want to say this. We don't have the communion police going around checking on you. This is between you and the Lord. How often do we do this? In Acts 27, it says they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul, or the Lord through Paul, suggests it should be often, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so we do it weekly because I feel like that's the best representation of what the early church did. This should be a solemn time, a time of thanksgiving, a time of unity, a time of obedience and confession. It's a time to remember the love and sacrifice of Jesus. It's a time that we look back. We look back to the cross. It's a time we look inward. We examine ourselves. It's a time we look outward. We proclaim his death. And it's a time that we look forward. We proclaim him until he returns. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. The third Passover cup came with the words, I will redeem you. And that's the cup that Jesus said, this is my blood. And what did Jesus do with his blood? He redeemed us. He delivered us. That's deliverance language. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Galatians 1:4 says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us There was a fourth cup passed over at the Passover, and it came with the scripture from Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And that sounds like adoption language. And in Revelation, we see that Jesus saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. He's redeemed us. We're going to enter into an eternal kingdom. And we proclaim his death with communion until he comes. Jesus said he wouldn't feast again until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I don't know this, okay? I just speculate. I just wonder if he's waiting to take that fourth cup until he calls his bride home. And we're with him together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, communion is a call for us to be ready. Because we do proclaim his death until he returns, we need to be ready for him to return at any time. Just as they were ready at the first Passover, we want to be ready for Jesus to come back. So it's a time we say thank you to the Lord. We remember the price Jesus paid. We worship him reverently for it. We do it together as the body of Christ. We come to him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus will join us at this table until we join him in the kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you have given us a memorial to remember what you've done. We thank you that this is a meal that you invite us to. It is a meal that you're part of. And so, Lord, thank you for wanting to be with us, for wanting us to join you. Let us never forget what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.